Luke 11, 23, Jesus makes the most audacious, rude, mean, self-inclusive statement he could possibly make. Either you're for me or you're against me. That's it. There's no in-between. There's no alternative. It's not either you're for some of the things I say. It's either you are with me or you're not. I think this is an important thing as we kind of go into, because what we saw in the passage before is Jesus doesn't hold back. By the way, that whole rude, all that, that's facetiousness. Jesus is trying to let us in on something. It's either him or it's not. That's it. And we like to pick and choose. And so Jesus doesn't hold back, and he's not stopping as we get into the passage this morning. In fact, really, honestly, I should be preaching this passage with that, but that would be that'd be longer than the Super Bowl. So, and it was boring as it was. So, nonetheless, there's a lot that's kind of packed into all of these things, but it really comes down to one simple question. And it's really the question we've been asking since the beginning of Luke, because I think it's the purpose of the gospel that Luke has written here. What do you believe? Do you actually believe Jesus, or do you believe around Jesus? Have you come to believe things that have absolutely nothing to do with him, but they have to do with whatever the Jesus culture is? Right? The things that we've deemed Christian or not Christian, all of those things. Are we just doing things for rituals and religion, but we're disguising it under the term relationship? Or do we actually follow Jesus? That's what the evidence that Luke is trying to put out for a particular person, Theophilus, that's why he's written this gospel. And so when we approach this gospel, that's what we really have to be asking ourselves. What is it that you actually believe? And when there's something that is not true, are you willing to set it down? Because that's what Jesus is going to push in on the Pharisees and the lawyers in the passage this morning. And really, he's not even talking, he's talking at them, but he's really talking to those who have ears to hear around them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. And Father, as we approach this moment, this historical moment in the ministry of Jesus, may we see what it is that we are called to do, to believe, to act, to follow. Help us put down the things that we have held dear that have absolutely nothing to do with you, but we've confused them with you. Help us to see who you are. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so one of the points that was made last week that we didn't spend a whole lot of time on, because we're going to spend it this week, is while others to test him. Okay, so there was first off, you have the religious leaders, and they have their issues with Jesus and how he's doing and casting out demons. He says, but while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And so Jesus doesn't address that right away. He addresses the whole casting out demons via Beelzebul and all that kind of stuff. He addresses that first. Then he's going to circle back around to this to address these particular people that are in the crowd that are just looking for a sign. Just, Jesus, just give us one more thing. Just give us this thing that now we can believe, because you finally did what we asked you to do to prove who you are, not rather you prove who you are because of who you are, right? So, circling back around. So when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so we have these two historical dead people that Jesus is bringing up. This is not talking, you know, obviously the Jonah part's easy. There's been a lot of weird people who do weird things with the rising up of the queen of the south. That's just Sheba, okay? We'll talk more about her in a minute. But these are two different people who sought out the words of God from the voices of God, in this case, Jonah and Solomon, right? And what Jesus is saying, you know what? They will be judges. In fact, we often will hear phrases like great cloud of witnesses. Those are the saints who have gone before, right? So Jonah, maybe not Jonah, but people Jonah talked to. So the Ninevites, I want you to hold on to that, by the way. That's a pretty important part of what we're looking at this morning. But the Ninevites will judge Israel, and Sheba, the queen of the south, she will judge Israel. She'll judge believers. They will judge believers. And that's actually what's being pressed in on here. Now, I'm going to back up for a second, because while I was prepping for this, I had something that just kind of kept, it's always in the back of my head, and it just pops up every now and then, and this is one of those moments. There's a book that I was given years back, previous church, by the pastor there that was on preaching. It was supposed to be, and I've talked about this book before. I'm not even going to tell you what the name of the book is because I don't want you reading it. Shocker, there's a book I'm not recommending. Okay, so, but this book was supposed to be on expositional preaching. That is, preaching the Word of God as is, word for word. And the book opens up with, and this is the part I have talked about before. The book opens up with how a pastor should dress. It spends an entire chapter on how the pastor should dress. And the way it says that they should dress one degree, okay, or actually the way it says it is one station. It kind of gives you a picture of maybe when this book was written. One station above the wealthiest person in their congregation to gain the full respect of the congregation. So I should be dressed. I don't know who is the highest gainer here. Let me know so I can know how to dress, right? But no. So, but that's what it starts. It spends an entire chapter on your appearance before you preach. But then the second part to it is that you should always, the second chapter is about how you should start your message. And you should always start with a catchy hook or a story, because this will engage the audience and put them at ease and perhaps accept the preached word. Perhaps accept the preached word, because I have shared an engaging story. Now, while I get the idea of why one should share an engaging story, and after all, I think that's what I'm doing right now, right? I'm just going to say this. When we look at Jesus preaching, in particular this particular passage, Jesus clearly did not read this book, right? He obviously does not subscribe to this, because how does he open up? He opens up with, this generation is evil. He literally is looking at the people and he say, you stink. And Jesus has been around some pretty stinky people, and yet he is now saying, you generation, you are evil. And I'm going to tell you, there's a couple of different words that get used here that we kind of, I don't know, we minimalize sometimes, you know, like, oh, evil. Like, what does that really mean? And we'll talk about that. But the other one is the word fool. He calls them fools. And we go, oh, well, fool's not that big of a, that's not, there's stronger words. I mean, let's face it. The elementary school has stronger words. Although I will say sometimes different ages have different, certain words have more weight to them, right? There was one time Wendy was babysitting and there was one of the kids came and was crying because the other kid used a bad word, and it was poopy head. Was that? Yeah, poopy head. But she was fully embracing and expecting something stronger to come out. So when you hear poopy head, and you, right, you want to start laughing, but you can't laugh because you're trying to mitigate the situation, right? And I know I'm using, I said poopy head from the pulpit now 3-4 times, so moving on. When he says evil generation, do not minimalize this. Don't minimalize this. This is the worst thing that Jesus could say to these people at this moment. He literally saying this generation is going to hell. They are directly to hell. Do not pass go. Right? Don't minimalize this. there is judgment written all over this. Now, when he says this generation, is he saying absolutely every single individual? No. What he is saying is this, that this generation, and when we talk in terms of, when we're looking at Israel and we're talking about generations, we're talking about the collective. And the collective here is always identified, it's always understood by their religious leaders, or I should just say by their leaders, but in this case, religious leaders. So what Jesus is saying, by this evil generation, you religious leaders and those that follow close to you and those who adhere to what you say, you are evil. There's a lot throughout Scripture that we see every time that God brings up the word generation, you need to pause because he just made a very large group of people, I'm just going to say it this way, obsolete. You have a whole entire generation that he rescues out of Egypt, out of slavery, and then he turns to them and says, never mind about you, maybe your kids. You are obsolete. Why did I bring you out of slavery for you just to do this? Think about that. I said this last week, the question of the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, and how we sometimes we try to parcel those out and separate those. They're not separatable. Is there a word for that? You're separate? I don't know. You're the, no? Okay. The writer doesn't give me anything. Inseparable. Thank you. There it is. If it's not in my notes, I'm not saying it right. But no, the picture though, and again, going with that, either you're for me or you're against me. Either you're with me in the desert or you're not with me. This generation is evil. Other passages, the same terminology is used, but it's a different word. It means the same. This adulterous generation. Right? So this wicked generation. Now, when we use the word adulterous, what does that mean? They're unfaithful. They are putting their faith in something else. Somebody who is unfaithful is not without faith. They've just simply put their faith somewhere else. In that case, not God. So what does Jesus say? You know what? Here's the thing. You want a sign? This is the sign you get. You get the sign of Jonah. That's it. Quit quibbling. Quit begging. Quit asking. This is it. That's all you get. It's the end of the sentence now. This is it. This is all you get. And if it's not good enough, I have nothing for you. So when he says Jonah, what are we talking about here? Okay, so we're talking about the book of Jonah, Jonah's four chapters. Is he talking about the whole entire story of Jonah? No. No, he's not. And that's important. We'll come back to that. Story of Jonah is this. So you have a prophet, somebody who is called by God to go deliver a message. In this case, to go deliver a message to Nineveh. Nineveh is the enemy of God. The things that they did, the Ninevites would do to Israel, are unspeakable. Even the things I could share with you are just on a different level of atrocity. Quite frankly, and maybe this is the best way for us to connect it without me getting into the detail, because this is not a Jonah message. I'm saving that one for, I don't know, a few weeks from now. Spoiler. The things that the Nazis did to the Jewish people are tame compared to what the Ninevites did to Israel. And understand the atrocity that is the Nazis. And I'm telling you, they were not comparable to the Ninevites. That's how horrible they were. In fact, some of the things that Hitler did were gleaned from historical references of what the Ninevites did to Israel specific. And what Jesus does here in saying the story of Jonah, and we'll get back to the story of Jonah though, is he is comparing this wicked generation to Nineveh, and he's saying Nineveh's better than you. So the story of Jonah is that Jonah is told to go, but Jonah doesn't want to go. And of course, we see Jonah go the opposite direction. In fact, Jonah goes on to sea. He goes to the sea, which Nineveh is nowhere near the sea. So to be out on the water is to not be anywhere near Nineveh. But that doesn't work out, right? If you know the story, right? Summarize. Boom. He's on the boat. He realizes what's happening. So he says, hey, why don't you just throw me overboard and kill me? I'm done. But that God's like, ha, no. And so then he swallows him up. The great fish takes him to the nearest shore and vomits him, pukes him all over the ground. There he is, now all slimy, disgusting. But he's been in that fish for 3 days. That's important. And that's the sign of Jonah. It's this picture of what Jonah had to endure, what Jonah had to do, what had to happen, so that Nineveh could be saved. And by Nineveh being saved, given the opportunity to hear and to repent. This is the sign of Jonah. Now, when Jesus says the sign of Jonah, he is not talking about the whole story of Jonah, because if we talk about the whole story of Jonah and apply it to Jesus, then we would say, well, Jesus must be a reluctant prophet. And Jesus was not a reluctant prophet. In fact, what Jesus is, and this is the way Tim Keller would say it, he is the better Jonah. He is the obedient Jonah. This is what Jonah would have looked like if Jonah was obedient in the first place. That's who Jesus is. In fact, that's true with absolutely every single person throughout the scripture, is that we see them doing something that God has called them to do, but there's always a flaw. Jesus is the better. That's the story. But the sign of Jonah is what had to occur in order that Nineveh might be. And Jesus takes that one step further. We'll circle back around to it. But the whole point, though, is that Nineveh got it. Why don't you? Then we get to verse 31. And in verse 31, we the queen of the south, this is Sheba, go to 1 Kings, go to 2 Chronicles. You can read all about her. Okay, but here's the thing. Solomon was wise. And his wisdom was legend. People heard about it. So she wanted to check this out. Again, this is the super summary. She wanted to go check it out. She heard it. She wanted to know if it was true. Or is this just some kind of, I don't know, gimmick? So she comes, she sees, she tests, and she affirms, and with great proclamation of who God is because of the wisdom of Solomon. The picture there now becomes, this is how people should have received Jesus. They should have been like the queen. You've heard the stories, you've heard the tales, now you've come, you've seen. But instead, all they do is they just keep constantly questioning him. It's never enough. Give me one more thing. And then when he does, they just reject it. It's not enough. Again, it's this picture of you get that Nineveh understood. How come you don't? So here's what you're going to get. All you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which is what Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to explain it to you anymore. You're going to have to wait for the resurrection. And if you don't get it after the resurrection, you're not going to get it. He's literally putting a pause on them understanding who he is. You're going to have to wait and see now. That's the sign of Jonah. In a grander picture, the picture here is that if the story of Jonah is of something that we share to our kids over and over, and then the Jewish people would do that. This was Jonah was a good story to share. If Jonah was something to behold, the amazing story of what God does through Jonah, if that's something to behold, how much more is Jesus? If the wisdom of Solomon was something so much to behold, how much more is Jesus? See, the thing is this, Jesus is more. He's not comparable. He's not equal to. He exceeds. He abounds. So last week, did you watch? You watched the Super Bowl? And by watch, I mean, did you have it on while you were doing other things, looking at your phone? Did you see how Taylor Swift's boyfriend is good at football? That's what Nickelodeon said. Nickelodeon broadcast the Super Bowl, and that was the tag. Taylor Swift's boyfriend is good at football. I appreciate that. Perhaps you watch for the reason we used to watch. Why did we used to watch, at least back in the 80s and stuff? It was the commercials. Come on. Everything was built up. Companies saved the best. They were viral before the internet, right? That was the whole point. And if you didn't see them then, you didn't see them. That's why the commercial stuff's dead. You just go watch it on YouTube now. But then that's what it was, right? But let's face it. Let's face it. Those commercials, that era, that's as dead as the Clydesdales that made them famous, right? It's dead. But did you see it? If you watch, did you see them? There's two of them. The He Gets Us ones. Now, I know, I've harped on those ads before. And I don't need to kick another dead Clydesdale. But the reality is that I don't fully appreciate the He Gets Us ads. I get the purpose, and I've shared that before. But the reality is they missed the mark, literally, like a field goal that could have helped San Francisco win. I'm not saying I was rooting for them, I'm just saying. 3 points. But no, these commercials, if you've seen the He Gets Us commercials, and I think these ones probably really top the scale on it this time around. They tend to ignore the scripture, or they tend to emphasize portions of scripture that were never intended to be emphasized the way they're emphasizing. And there's been a few occasions, not this particular time around, but there's been a few that just outright twist the scripture. Now, if you watched, one of them was about washing feet. They were all a bunch of just still photos that were just constant. And that's kind of their thing that they do. But in this case, they were all very over-colorized and stuff, right? They almost looked like AI. But there was the first one, it was 1 minute long of washing people's feet. And I will tell you right now, yes, that was a very important moment in the scripture. It is an important lesson about what it means to take care of the lesser. Yes. But do we understand that's not the only thing Jesus did? Do we also understand that he didn't do it until 5 days before he was killed? There's no picture of Jesus washing anybody's feet 3 years prior. But the way this commercial approaches it, that's all there is to Jesus. Just washing people. He did it once with 12 guys. And that's it. He didn't even tell them, go wash other people's feet. That wasn't the lesson. He just did it to show them what it means to serve. That's the actual lesson, is to serve. But that's not the lesson of the commercial. My problem with the ads, where it's like, I want to like them. Please hear me. I want to think that they're effective. But the problem is they're teaching a different Jesus at the moment. Because the goal is this, and I know this is going to sound so bizarre to say, but just walk with me. They're trying to make Jesus relatable. And I think that's where the problem is. We're not supposed to make Jesus relatable. We're supposed to come up to Jesus. And that's not what they're doing. It really, if you're honest with it, it's not what they're doing. The sign of Jonah and Solomon there are demonstrating that he's anything but relatable. You can't compare him to Jonah. You can't compare him to Solomon because he's more. It's not that Jesus gets us. We need to get Jesus. I know people have said that, and that sounds like a catchy phrase, but that's the reality. But here's my other problem with it, and this is where I think the disconnect starts to happen for me, specifically this time, and I'm going to tell you right now, I know for a fact I am not the only pastor who is saying this morning. In fact, I had a conversation with a few brothers this week, and we are all on the same page on this one. If the goal was to make Jesus relatable, to maybe say it this way, to draw people to Jesus, if that's the goal, I beg the question, was spending nearly $16 million for 75 seconds of time worth the money? Because I think $16 million could have gone a whole lot further in a whole lot of other places. And if you're trying to figure out where did that come from, this year's estimated airtime for 30 seconds at the Super Bowl was $7 million. To air a commercial for 30 seconds one time was $7 million. Their first commercial was 1 minute long, which I understand, I don't have the numbers there, but I understand that take up a whole entire minute actually costs more. You don't get a discount. So approximately $16 million, probably more than $16 million. $16 million is the minimum. because they spent 75 seconds. Why is it worth saying? Because how about this one? Commercials aren't the sign. Commercials aren't going to. Nobody has ever, I don't know, I have never talked to anybody who has ever gotten saved because of a commercial. Maybe you bought a different deodorant because of a commercial, but you didn't get saved. I don't know anybody. 30 years of ministry, I have yet to meet a single person who got saved over an argument on Facebook. This is not the place for the sign. Read an article this week that there was a survey done. Somebody went back to near, do you guys remember the Asbury Revival, which wasn't a revival? Revival has fruit. People flocked to Asbury. They went to it like it was Mecca. The Pew Group, which does great surveys of the church and Christian landscape, they went back and they surveyed 23 churches within a 30-mile radius of the Asbury campus and asked what impact. And every single church, 23 churches, said zero. We didn't gain a single person from that revival. Do you know who did gain from it, by the way, though? Asbury. Their attendance went up. And you know what? Same thing happened 10 years earlier. Same things happened 5 years before that. Every time attendance goes down, because the year before, their attendance was abysmal. They were almost going to close the campus. But then suddenly they have a revival. Sounds like a commercial. We have to be careful. We have to be mindful, because people are looking for signs and we get excited over signs. But then it fades. I mean, let's look at Nineveh for a moment here. Let's not forget something about Nineveh. Yes, Nineveh comes around. The nation gets saved. It doesn't take much longer, and we see in the scripture that Nineveh goes back to where they were. Which tells us something about that story. Was that meaning that Jonah's ministry was ineffective? No. What it means is this, that God wasn't interested in saving a nation. He was interested in saving a people who lived there at the time. That's the focus. We need to be careful that we think we're looking for signs and get excited about the signs, but then there's no follow-up, there's no fruit, there's no roots, there's no growth. These are all things that Luke has focused on in his gospel. These are all things that we've talked about. In order to preach this message, I have to keep harping over the same things, because that's exactly what Luke does in his gospel. He keeps coming back to the same things over and over and over because it's an issue. So here, Jesus is suggesting that those particular Ninevites, those that got saved, they will stand judge over Israel. That's, you stop and you think about that. That's some Good Samaritan stuff there, right? Because when Jesus does the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan's the hero, and the Samaritans are not the heroes in anybody's story in Israel, but suddenly Jesus is like, no, they're the good guys. Jesus literally just looked at this generation of people, these religious leaders who are trying to discredit him, and says, you're not only are you an evil generation, but you make the Ninevites look good, and the Ninevites will judge you. I don't know about you, but that's not a happy-go-lucky message. That doesn't make anybody feel good. If anything, it should lead to, it should lead to repentance. But it's not what it leads to, not in this particular moment. So Jesus pushes in on the metaphorical, right? No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, and when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. What is Jesus saying? He says, your eyes are shut, you don't see anything. If you're not paying attention and all that kind of stuff, how many of you, by the way, just out of curiosity, maybe I'm alone in this one. Anybody have this little light of mine going through their head at the moment? You do now, but I mean, did you have it before? Anytime Jesus talks about let your light shine, that's all that happens. It's the oldest earworm ever, right? But what is Jesus? He's talking about the difference between what light does and what blindness does, right? Because it's important to understand something here. Jesus is talking about blindness. Darkness. Darkness is not the opposite of light. It's the absence of it. See, truth, we understand truth isn't based on one's opinion, but knowing through understanding. It's to understand that this sort of thinking usually comes from preconceived ideas that are based ultimately on ignorance, and that it's only the knowledge of God that stands. It's more than just being filled with light or seeing or darkness. It's about what its purpose is. Think about a lighthouse, right? We have a lot of lighthouses on the Oregon coast. I've been to almost all of them, I think. None of them are operational. They're just historical monuments now. Why? Because we don't need them. We have technology. We have little boxes that tell us where we are and satellites that tell us, right? We've lost stars and lighthouses. We don't need that lighthouse keeping us from being shipwrecked on the shore anymore. And if we stop there and we think and we remember, what does a lighthouse do? The light is not for the lighthouse. The big light that's on that lighthouse, it doesn't actually light up the lighthouse. It broadcasts the light out. That's the point. It shows everybody, and Jesus talks about light all the time in terms of how it reveals what's already there. It's nothing new, it just shows you what's there. So here, it's building off of the things that Jesus has taught about what it means to be light. And then he kind of pushes it a little bit further into this picture. Because it's not about on the outside. It's about the inside. It's about what should be inside coming out. That's the idea, right? So moving forward, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools." And again, don't underestimate that word, right? Don't minimize it. That's the worst insult Jesus could possibly get. It is not kind in any way, shape, or form. "Did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but gives as alms those things that are within? And behold, everything is clean for you." Now, again, Jesus is talking about this picture of what's outside versus what's inside. Now, this is a longer passage. We're going to continue on here in the passage, but I want to pause here and take a look at a couple of things here. Right, because the big one here is this. First off, did you notice that they are they're upset that he didn't wash? Now, if we back up in Luke, we have that story that we see where the Pharisees, that Simon, he brings Jesus to dinner, and then suddenly the woman comes in and washes Jesus' feet with her tears and the perfume and the hair and the whole thing. Very awkward moment. Right? But what makes it even more awkward is that when the Pharisee condemns the woman, Jesus says, "You didn't even offer me a bowl of water to wash." And here, look at what she's doing. Now, this Pharisee, I don't know if it's Simon. It'd be really bad if it was, like extra bad maybe. But here, this Pharisee, they're all, "Oh, he didn't wash his hands. I can't believe he didn't wash his hands." And they're murmuring, and they're because you would ceremonially wash your hand. In fact, when you would go to a meal, you would wash your hands twice. Okay, there was the washing so that they're not dirty. Then there was the blessing of God washing. There would be two different bowls. He didn't do it at all. And they're offended. They're offended. I want you to hold on to that. This group of people just got done telling Jesus that he's in league with the devil. And then they turn around and invite him to lunch. I'm going to let you in on a little something. what's happening here with Jesus is every pastor's biggest fear. It's the invitation to lunch that happens after the service. Not before the service, but after the service. Because what is somebody actually inviting the pastor to when they invite them to lunch after the service? They want to have refried pastor for lunch. They want to talk about what was talked about because they didn't agree with it. That's usually the case. It's been my case in probably 9 out of 10 times, I would say. So they invite Jesus out to lunch after they just got done accusing him of being the devil. They invite him out to lunch after Jesus just turned around and said, "Your generation is wicked." What do you think the conversation was going to be? They were offended before he didn't wash his hands. See, they're worried about him washing his hands because they're worried about the outside, not the inside. Luke is honing in on this. Okay, quick other, I'm full of confessions this morning, I guess. One more confession. I've already quoted, I don't know if you're aware, you probably aren't. Maybe some of my family might be. I have quoted multiple lyrics from a couple of different songs now in this message alone. I did MC Hammer back on the Pray one, right? So I'm not going to tell you which ones they are. I like to throw in lyrics sometimes because I love truth where it comes from. So I'm going to do it one more time here. Not a whole long lyrics, just one line. But to set it up, I need to say that it comes from what I believe to be one of the most prolific, if not right out, essential voices that came from the 1960s music era, from the voices of Mike, Davey, Peter, and Mickey, also known as the Monkees. And while the Monkees had all their goofy songs, there every now and then was a song that came along that said something. In this particular case, the song is Pleasant Valley Sunday. It's one of my all-time favorite Monkees songs. It has that poppy, catchy hook. It just gives this picture. And every now and then I'll walk through Sile, and it doesn't even have to be a Sunday. But I probably sing this song every Sunday driving to the church in the morning. And the song is just talking about how everything is just so serene, and it's so, everything's in its place, right? You got the picket fences, and you got the people doing the gardening, and every, because that's what we do on Sundays, right? I mean, well, you don't, thank you. Other people, it's like, Sunday's the lazy day. Sunday's the day, you know, you know, because every, if Saturday you play, and Sunday suddenly, you know, it's a different day, and everything's in its place. But the line that always catches me, it's when Mickey sings out, "Here in status symbol land." And it's that "here in status symbol land." It's about the appearance. It's not about what's actually happening behind the picket fence. It's not what's happening behind the door. It's not behind the perfect mowed lawn. Because that's just the status symbol. That's what we want people to see. There's a warning that's happening in this passage. A warning that the guys who wrote the book The Cure picked up on. They talk about wearing a mask. And that's part of your, maybe perhaps part of your Sunday morning wardrobe. Get dressed and make sure you get your mask on. Don't let anybody see what your week really was. They talk about two rooms that we enter into. We either enter into the room of good intentions or the room of grace. And see, the room of good intentions, you wear your mask because, after all, you have the best intention. But intentions only get us so far. The room of grace, though, tells you take your mask off. Sunday morning, for some families, well, you know how Sunday mornings can be. The fight to get everybody out, get everybody in the car. What do you mean you don't know where your shoes are? You just had them. You're wearing what to church? No, you're not wearing that. Comb your hair, brush your teeth. The fights that happen. Maybe those happen. We've all been there. Maybe it was this morning. I got into the habit of leaving early on Sunday mornings before any of that happened because I'm a chicken. Just get out. But it's that image, right? I am in the midst of reading a book, and I know more shocker details for you that I'm reading something. And don't be surprised when I tell you that when I'm completely finished with it, I will be telling you to read it too. This is an easy one, though. It's a devotional. It's by Paul David Tripp. I always appreciate Tripp. But the book is on Why Sundays Matter. The devotional is Why Sundays Matter. He's been a very, very long time advocate that Sunday morning starts Saturday night. It's something we all forget, your pastor included. I think I went to sleep around 2. And I was here by 7:30. But it's how we approach, why we come, when we come, what do we do? Actually, speaking of books, let's circle back around to that book that I won't tell you who wrote it and what it is, right? But the book about preaching. And like I said, it's so layered. It's so sad, but it's so layered and deep with appearance and how we look. Like, that's the, like, it is the, I think it's the, it should be, it's the guidebook to a modern day Pharisee, right? But it's telling you how you should look. And I hated it, and I was reading this back in Roseburg, right? And for what it's worth, if you knew me in Roseburg, in fact, maybe that's part of the problem, is that the search committee saw one thing and got something else. I don't know if I sold them a bill of goods. I don't know. But when I would preach, because they came and they heard me preach down there. Now, when I would preach down there, nobody's on heart medication right now, right? Okay, I just don't want to shock anybody. I tucked my shirt in. I wore ties. I even wore suit coats sometimes. But the one thing I did always do, because they were comfortable, is I would wear my Chucks. Now, I don't have my Chucks on right now because I have bad knees, and the doctor's like, stop wearing the Chucks. And I'm like, you don't understand. That's my thing. No, I don't say that. Right now, though, I'm wearing some the grossest, dirtiest sneakers you could possibly be wearing, and I have a hole in my toe, but that's okay because they're comfortable. No, but here's the thing, though. I hated how that book said that, and yet I was still trying to do it. Not on purpose, not because of the book, but I was. And it's not, I'm not like in rebellion against the book. That's not why I'm a slob now. But no, the thing is, I always hated it. And there's a truth in the warnings that it was giving. Because it talks about you should dress this way to avoid disrespect. And you know what? They're true. It was true. And I found that out the hard way. See, while I was, when I came here, I still was tucking my shirt and stuff, but I was wearing my Chucks. And some people found that quirky. Bea Boffman literally wrote it in her funeral instructions that I would wear my Chucks when I did her eulogy. But I also learned over time that there were people who could not stand me because I didn't tuck my shirt in. Who didn't think I was a real pastor. They're not here anymore. There were those who criticized me because I wore jeans, and even worse, in the summer, starting at Father's Day, because that was the marker. Always is. I wore shorts. There was one time, long time back, we had a little Mexican restaurant here in town. And when I say little, it's the Edge now. So you understand how small that building is, right? That's important detail. I was sitting in a booth on a Sunday after church. It was one of those 1 out of 10 lunches, at least with the group I was with. There was another group there from the church. They didn't know I was there. All they did was criticize how I dressed while eating. I'm not telling you to make you feel sorry for me. I don't care. I really don't. I feel sorry for them. But the reality is, this is what the Pharisees are complaining about right here. Like, don't think this is something that happened 2,000 years ago. I mean, they're criticizing Jesus because he didn't tuck his shirt in. He didn't wash his hands. By the way, this is why we have children's church, because if I preach this right now, Charlie, you hear me? You wash your hands. But don't do it because it honors God. Do it because it's gross. And it honors God. But seriously, the way this book, though, approached it was, it just, it literally, one of the lines in it is that to not dress in a proper appearance makes God's word ineffective. Wait a minute, you're telling me how I dress, it suddenly changes God's word. Now, granted, maybe somebody might be like, oh, you know. I remember the first time, I'm sorry, I'm running way over now. I remember the very first time my mom met my, was it soon to be father-in-law at that moment, right? She met Dick, and you've heard Dick preach. But the first time my mom met Dick was at Gateway Mall, back when it was a mall in Springfield, and he had just rode up on his motorcycle. He had this little, barely a motorcycle, but it was a motorcycle, and he had a gray sweatshirt, like an athletic gray sweatshirt with stains, and he has some Jewish hair. If you understand what I mean, it's like if he lets it grow, it kind of becomes this very curly mop thing. I don't know where he gets that from, but it's there. It's because of all the time he spent in learning Hebrew. But he took his. I remember him walking up. He had this really goofy ball of a helmet, right? And he took it off, and his hair just kind of went like that. And my mom leaned over to me because my mom was not one to mince words. He's a pastor? And I'm like, yeah, and he's really good. Someday I'll grow up to be like him. I didn't say that to my mom, but that's what I was thinking. Yeah. Okay, sorry. The big picture. Don't wear your righteousness on the outside. Wow. That would have made it a whole lot simpler to say it just like that, right? Matthew 23, Jesus doesn't mince words. He compares them to whitewashed tombs. I worked at the Riverview Abbey. I'm sorry, there's going to be some stories. I worked at the Riverview Abbey, big, huge monster mausoleum. I've shared stories, but here's the thing. The place was beautiful. I mean, there is no place that I honestly think I've ever walked down that I don't really care about marble countertops and stuff. Maybe it's because I've never lived in a house with one. But nonetheless, this place was marble, marble, marble. It was marble walls, marble floor. You know why the walls were marble? Those were all the crypts. And everything was beautiful. Stunningly beautiful, and the job that I had was to make it more beautiful. It shined like nothing ever shined before. And as beautiful it was, all I could think of was how many rotting corpses were behind every single 2-inch piece of marble there. Now, I kind of have a little bit of a more morbid approach to things. It's probably because I worked in a mausoleum for a little while. Some of my friends were funeral directors at the time. While working there, 1992, I've shared a little bit about this story before, so I'll keep it simple and short. 1992 was the year Lyle Alzado passed. It was a Raider, back when the Raiders were actually Raiders, right? They were the big, mean, scary guys. Lyle Alzado was a defense, and he was one of those guys. At the height of his career, he was around 260 pounds of nothing but brick wall. He died at the age of 43. The reason he was a brick wall is steroids, like the bad ones. When he died, he was 140 pounds at best. He was hunched and shriveled. I got to say, you know, the funeral director, Charlie, came to me and said, hey, would you like to pay your respects before, you know? So I got to, and when I walked into it, this is not Lyle Alzado. This can't be Lyle Alzado. This looks like a 13-year-old boy, like a very old 13-year-old boy. And he was only 43, but I would have said he was 70, 80 at least. But it was the funeral. I got to be a funeral director assistant for the day. And the funeral was held at the Riverview, which is the cemetery across the street. I got to see a lot of my Super Bowl heroes. A lot of them, not just Raiders. I saw a lot of rings on hands, if you know what I mean. The who's who was there. And there's Lyle in a closed casket, a Raiders casket. It is black, silver, and chrome. At the time, I know how much it cost, 1992, $10,000 for the casket. But the casket was built for a 300-pound man. That's not what was inside there. Not in the slightest. This is what Jesus is talking about here. This is the image. Oh, you've got a wonderful tomb. You've got a beautiful headstone. This whole picture here, Paul tackles this with Titus a little bit. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So do you hear that? The pure, all things pure. We talk about, you know, is it okay to eat bacon, not eat bacon? And Peter had the whole thing with the blanket and eat everything. The idea is that God, what God intended for good, right? But we've turned it into legalism and we turned it into rules. And there was a point in time when that was the rule. But the rules, I'm not going to say they're changed. They're fulfilled, right? The purpose is fulfilled. There's a whole different sermon there. But to say this, though, that sometimes we say, oh, we don't do that, right? Christians don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, or something like that. Like, be careful with how you approach those things. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. Both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There's this picture, though, that they want to say that they're about God, right? I don't know how many people I have met over my 13 years here in town who will claim this is their church. But I've never seen them here. Never. Not even in the biggest attendance. Not even on an Easter. But this is the church. And this is what will happen. These people, they will, I'm talking more general now, not just here, but people like this, they will come to church when they have a baby so they can dedicate their baby. But they won't actually raise their child in the church. Then somewhere along the line, a wedding is going to happen, probably with that baby, because that's how long it has been since they've been to church. And then they will want to have the wedding in the church. And you know, the next time they come to church, their funeral. There's some pretty big gaps there, right? And that's the picture. It's that idea that they only come for those things. They maybe, when I started going to church, I came to youth group activities. I came because it was fun. I didn't come to the not fun things. There's something about being more than that. And that's what's happening here. Yeah, oh yeah, you come to church, but then you know, you put your church mask on, but when you walk out the door, the church mask comes off and you... It's not about ritual, right? It's not about doing, not doing. It's always about intent. Intent always matters. I've shared the story, Rick McKinley, who's the former pastor of Imago Dei up in Portland, way back in the day, he used to preach about the in-between gospel, right? You have these Christians over here, and everything about them, like when it comes to evangelism and stuff, everything over here is about spotlight on sin. That's all they do. They spotlight on sin. They make you feel like you're exposed, and there it is, and that's it. That's all it is. It's just this spotlight on your sin. But then you have this other group over here, and well, they're out handing out cold water on a hot day, right? They're handing out water all the time. They're not talking about Jesus, but they're giving you water. Now, the thing is, both are doing things that are true and good and right, but they're only doing this or only doing this. There needs to be this. There needs to be this in between. There's this moment where I hand you water because we're going to have a conversation, we're going to talk, and we're going to bring you to Jesus. And part of coming to Jesus, by the way, is acknowledging that you have sin and repenting of it, because you don't want to take that garbage, you don't want to take that rotting corpse into the kingdom. You don't have to. That's the beauty. You don't have to. There's a lot of people who are going to be bringing in a rotting corpse. They're going to look like zombies at the gates of heaven because they never had life to begin with. What you win them with, I've said this before, what you win them with, you win them too. You go to a legalistic church and you're going to find legalistic parishioners, right? You go to a church that doesn't teach the scripture and you're going to find illiterate children unable to exegete their way out of a paper bag. They'll get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and eventually deconstruct. If you win them only to fish and loaves, just keep feeding them. What happens when the food's gone? So are they. Jesus taught us that. It's got to be more, because Jesus is more. He's more than those things. And Jesus is looking at them and says, you know what, guys, you Pharisees, you all of you, yeah, wicked. In comparison to what it could be, should be, wicked. Paul, by the way, he continues here telling Titus, he says, this is the way they are, but you, the very next verse, but you, teach sound doctrine. And when Paul says teach it, he means live it. Don't just say it. Okay, so let's get the dead horse moving, right? We've kicked it a lot, and actually, I say let's move the dead horse, but the word that's going to be focused on here is woe. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and love and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. See, there's one and the other, right? Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves. I mean, he just, again, sermon title, tell us what you really think. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear." And you're, I kind of have to imagine the lawyer at that moment wished he had never said anything. "You yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witness and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some whom they will kill and persecute,'" which is the greatest recruiting slogan ever, right? Come, be a prophet. Come, be an apostle, so they can kill you. "So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world all the way back may be charged against this generation," this wicked generation, "from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In other words, it's a trap. So real quick, we're going to walk through this fast because there's all these woes. And just listen to what it is as we wrap it up here. Right? First, he's like, "You worry about whether or not you're giving 10% of your mint, of your herb." I don't know how much 10% of somebody's bushel of mint looks like. What, is it a handful? Like, you're so worried about the minorest of things, the minimalist of things. What about justice? Isn't justice a little bit bigger than just a handful of mint? Why is it one is more important than the other? Why is washing my hands so important, is what Jesus is saying. And stop and consider everything that Jesus is saying. Let's look at it through two different lenses, if you will, from Matthew. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 talks about this is what it means to what we should be doing, right? And how we do and what we do. So Matthew 5 talks about this. If you're coming before the altar to bring your gift from God, so your tithe of mint and rue, you're coming before, you drop it. You do not come to the altar if your brother has something against you. Instead, you go to your brother. Do you hear what I just said? Matthew 5 tells us that if your brother has something against you. I've heard too many people try to quote Matthew 5 like it's Matthew 18, which I'm going to do next. It's not if you have something against your brother. It's if your brother has something against you. Matthew 18 says if your brother sins against you, go to him. And the goal is to win him back. Win him back how? Well, then you both come back to the altar. That's the case. In both cases, you go. You sinned against them, go. They sinned against you, go. It's not only one person. Can you imagine if everyone was always going to the others? By the way, the purpose of going is not to lay out your grievances. That is, if that's your goal, don't even bother doing that either, is what Jesus says. It's to do what Jesus did. Jesus forgave us. That's why you go. You go to forgive. He paid it all. And by the way, look at what Jesus does. What does Jesus do? He went. He did the go. He didn't tell you to come to him. He came to you. Emmanuel, God with us. So whatever it is, and this is what Jesus is getting at, get off your high horse. Last Clydesdale reference. That's just the first woe. There's three. What is the Bible, by the way? If you've been with us, you've been with me, you know a little bit of Greek by now. What does it mean when the Greek starts repeating things in threes? Actually, Hebrew does this too. What does it mean when it's repeated in threes? It's important. It literally means pay attention. So where do we see threes in Bible? How about this one? Holy, holy, holy. The angels don't just say, holy is the Lord. No, they repeat it three times. How about Peter? He denies Jesus three times. Do you love me? Three times. Yes, Lord, three times. And here, woe, woe, woe. Pay attention. Verse 43, best seats, most prominent. You're like the fancy dishes in the China hutch that never get used. You're always wondering, when is that event going to take place, Mom? And they don't get used. It's status symbol land. It's the church when the church won't do anything unless it gets to put its name on it. It's when somebody says, I'll donate money, but I want my name on the new wing. Back in Roseburg, they're a long-standing tradition well before I was there, before the pastor who was serving there was there. It was just something that they used to do. Anytime somebody donated money, man, it was their name got put on it. There were folding tables that were broken that had names on them. There was a back pew that had a name plate on it because the person gave money for the upholstering of the pews. The only benefit I could see is that if you came along and somebody was sitting there and they made the little snarky remark, oh, I don't see your name on it. Well, actually. But that's the picture. You want the best seat. You want to be known. I went into one church one time and all the Bibles had in dedication to on the front of their pew Bibles. I'm like, well, I'm sorry. I thought it was dedicated to God, but my bad. Verse 44, you're unmarked graves. I've shared the story before. I'm way out of time. St. Helens, we had a pioneer cemetery. And if you took a wrong step in the pioneer cemetery, you were in the cemetery, like literally in the grave. There was one time we were over there. I was a youth pastor. We did dumb stuff in the cemetery. And there were some that had gravestones, some didn't have gravestones. It didn't matter. You understood this perimeter. There were bodies there. It was so old. The bodies weren't there anymore, honestly. But there was one particular time I had one of the kids cry out, Mike, and I come running around and he is halfway in the ground because his foot went right through a grave because they were shallow and it was hollow and there wasn't anything in there anymore. It was dust. But still, this picture. Three woes. Jesus, really, tell us what you think. Verse 45. But Jesus, what you're telling us, this is the lawyers, not the Pharisees, these are the scribes, but you're hurting our feelings too. That's what it's saying. You're hurting us too. You see how Jesus answers? Oh, I'm sorry. Did I hurt you? Tell me how you feel. It doesn't matter how you feel. Right? It doesn't. And that's what he's saying. It's not your feelings that are hurting. You know what that's called? It's called conviction. That's called pride hitting your head. And you have to ask yourself, what am I going to do about it? That's the Holy Spirit saying, maybe I'm guilty. I think 9 times out of 10 when we get offended like that, actually, I think 99.9% of the time when we get offended like that, it's because it's conviction that we are rejecting the Spirit in that moment because we don't want to be. And this lawyer doesn't want to be. And the message here is Jonah. Nineveh got it. What's your problem? So, guess what? Okay, lawyers, you want to step up to the plate? You get a woe too. In fact, it's Oprah, right? You get a woe and you get a woe and you get, everybody gets a woe. You heap on laws and rules that you couldn't even carry if you wanted to. You build the tombs for the graves of the people that your fathers kill, the prophets, the very voice of God. He goes on to say, there's going to be blood. There's going to be lots of blood, and you're going to answer for every single bit of it. This is generational sin is what he's talking about now. They didn't actually kill anybody, but they're guilty of it because they're carrying on those traditions. You hinder and hide the knowledge of God. I can only imagine that Jesus at that moment is looking around for a millstone. I read this and I can't help but to consider the fervor that Martin Luther had as he stood before the papacy, because the Church of Rome was doing this very thing in the 1500s. And Jesus doesn't stop there. But we're going to. We'll pick up in verse 53 and 54 as it goes into chapter 12, because they're looking for, they want to set Jesus up for a trap. They've been trying to do it. It's 2 years into the ministry at this point in time. They still haven't managed to do it. They're still trying. Bless their hearts. But right now, I do have a question concerning these woes. Any of them fall at your feet? Any of them fall at our feet? I think so. I'm afraid so. I think they're falling at the feet of the American church at the moment. I talked about a video last week that had this female, and I'm just going to have to do it, pastor. She was preaching all sorts of weird stuff, including the fact that she wasn't going to preach certain parts of what Paul said because she found them offensive. And I quote, "and they are yikes." That was her preaching. She was going to skip scripture because she was offended by the scripture. But my favorite conclusion was actually the person who posted the video and what they said. And it's something I've heard other people say in different ways, and I agree with. But never before, it seems like. But the Church of America is in desperate need of a letter from Paul. Actually, the truth is we have it. I think we can apply all the letters. So maybe I should say we shouldn't be asking for a letter, because that's just one more sign. We need to stop asking for signs. If what has already happened, which is the story of Jonah, the sign of Jonah, it's already happened. The picture is right there. Empty tomb, not there. We already have it. So stop looking for a sign, because the sign's already been given. The only sign that matters has been given. Stop playing parts and roles. Stop only participating in things that suit us and maybe give us advantage somewhere. I don't know. Don't stop doing that. Stop spending money on signs and commercials and stuff like that. Instead, how about, I don't know, try this one on. Stop me if you've heard this before. Maybe be the sign. Maybe be the reason for the hope that you have. Maybe demonstrate the reason for the hope that you have. And by the way, demonstrate who the hope is. Not what the hope is. Who the hope is. The hope is Jesus. I mean, right now we're already a half a week into the Lent season. I know not everybody participates in Lent, but traditionally, you know, the idea is you give up something so that you can spend that time reflecting on God. There are some people who will give up something just to punish themselves, as if that's not what it's about. Don't do that. That's dumb. It's about setting aside that distraction. It's setting aside that distraction so you can pursue Him. I asked the question at the very beginning. I'll ask it one more time, and I'll stop rambling now. What do you believe? What version of Jesus do you believe? What part of what you believe in Jesus do you stop and go, you know what? I'm not sure that's actually Jesus. That's something else. I'm not even saying it's bad. I'm just saying, is it actually Jesus? I have said before, we are saved daily. Repentance is something that we do daily. Repentance is a four-letter word to a lot of people. They don't know how to spell. We repent daily, not because we are repenting of old sin. It's because every day we realize, you know what, I might have taken a step in the wrong direction. That's all repentance is, by the way. Can you please hear me? Repentance isn't some big proclamation, and you don't have to take a bowl out back of the barn and cut it and all. You don't, no, you just say, God, you know what, I just realized I took the step this way, and you asked me to go that way. I don't want to be Jonah and race off into the sea because I don't want to go to that land. And he calls us this way. He's very harsh with the Pharisees. And you know why? And I said this last week. He's always harsh with those who know better. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I'm just going to say, sometimes, and I've been in moments where those rod and those staff, they comfort me. There have been moments when I love the fact that I know that my Lord has me right where I'm supposed to be. There's other times when, a man, that hurts. But it's never done out of, it's always done out of love when it comes to the Lord, because he wants you to be where you're supposed to be. That's where he's calling us to be. Israel, historically, when we're looking at the gospel, Israel's not where it's supposed to be. God is standing before the very voices of God, the Pharisees, and they don't get it. Oh, I hope that's not us. I hope that's not us. Come to the communion table this morning because you remember what he has done. You know what he has done. You live in what he has done. And come to the communion table this morning because he has made a promise, a covenant with us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. And Father, I look at this story and I see these Pharisees, and I know some of them historically did repent. Father, how many just dug their heels in? Father, I am guilty of digging my heels in at times. May your rod and your staff pull me out of that ditch. As we come to this table, may you be glorified in the work of your Son that completed the promise that you made from the beginning, and that we might recognize that the sign that we are looking for has already been given. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week, as we just reflect on the harshness that Jesus has for the Pharisees and really take note of that warning and the fact that we all have a little Pharisee in our own hearts that we need to repent of, and to recognize that that is always something to be on guard from. I pray that you will live your life characterized by repentance, that you will just humbly follow and listen to that conviction that you feel at times when you hear the word. We love you and have a good week.